Boy, I have been sent some really probing, difficult, challenging, important questions by some listeners. We're going to tackle them today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So glad to be with you today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, ready to take your Jewish-related questions. Any question you have regarding Israel, regarding the Jewish people, regarding the Hebrew Scriptures, regarding Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, any questions like that, even Islamic-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I brought with me today some emails that were sent into us that I thought would be worth answering on the air, even though our faithful staff member, Ryan, who responds to Jewish-related questions on my behalf, even though he already responded to these people in writing, I thought I wanted to take some time to talk about their questions on the air. I thought it would be interesting for all of you, but also give me an opportunity to respond to them directly. And, oh, some news items. Was there a prophecy made by a famous rabbi in the 18th century that indicates the nearness of the Messiah being revealed in the world today? We'll talk about that. Well, how do you like this? How do you like this? This is from someone who uses the screen name Italiano. And for some reason, with our special resource offer this week, we do a YouTube clip where we tell you more about the offer each week. On that clip, so completely unrelated to the resource offer of I'm the Lord Your Healer, Italiano said this: Dr. Michael Brown, I dare you to debate Michael Skoback, triple exclamation point. Try it. He will make you mumble, LOL. Try him, two exclamation points. So most of these things we ignore, but I decided to respond to Italiano, and I said, how funny. I've offered to debate Rabbi Skoback for decades, and he refuses. Rabbi Michael Skoback, a leader with Jews for Judaism, we've interacted face-to-face, always been cordial, always been candid, friendly, but he has refused ever, under any circumstances, to do a public debate. He could join me on the radio anytime he wants, and I'd gladly have a discussion about issues with him. I'd gladly have a moderated debate with him. He is a skilled counter-missionary. He has lectured in Christian circles. He's certainly familiar with many of the things we believe. He's deeply, deeply wrong about Jesus being the Messiah. He's deeply wrong on many of his interpretations of the Hebrew Scriptures and his reading of the New Covenant Scriptures. But by all means, of course, he'd be a qualified candidate. I'd debate him anytime, anywhere, in front of any audience, preferably a largely Jewish audience, so people could really hear the discussion between us. But Jews for Judaism will not have public debates. At least that's been their policy for many, many years. They will not have public debates. They will not debate a Jewish believer. Now, decades ago, they might have said, well, we don't want to give you credibility. We don't need credibility. We have credibility. We have scholars among us. We have hundreds of congregations in America and around the world made up of many Jewish believers. There are, I don't know, arguably 150,000, 200,000 more, could be more than that, Jewish believers in Jesus worldwide. There are probably about 20,000 Jewish believers in Jesus, Yeshua, in Israel right now. Probably over 100,000 in America. And these numbers could be conservative. We don't need credibility. And I don't need a platform. By God's grace, I've got great platforms in radio, TV, and internet, books around the world. We're offering someone a platform to join us and have a public debate, and these counter-missionaries, one after another, won't do it. Why not? Why not? We'll be right back.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so why won't the counter-missionary rabbis debate me? This is Michael Brown. This is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We'll have people post things on Facebook or other social media, and they'll throw out these objections. Like, here, look at this. Look what this rabbi is saying. Look what Rabbi Tovia Singer is saying. Look at this. Look at this objection by Rabbi Michael Skolback. And if I happen to see it, I'll normally write back and say, actually, we addressed that years ago in great detail. Actually, I wrote five volumes, over 1,500 pages on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, thoroughly annotated with thousands of scriptural references and rabbinic references and secondary literature references, and gladly will debate any qualified rabbi or counter-missionary. I say qualified just to be fair. You want it to be fair that the person on the other side is an able representative. Otherwise, there's no use having a debate. It proves nothing if Richard Dawkins debated me on evolution and science, because I'm not a scientist. I know very little science. The fact he crushed me in a debate on that proves nothing. The fact he won't debate William Lane Craig, who is an expert in these fields, says a lot, says everything. So you want it to be qualified representatives on both sides. I give credit to my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, because he has been willing to debate me, and we'd continue to do it if we had invitations and the right settings and venues. He'd continue to do it, and he's been willing to tackle difficult issues and challenge me to do the same. We've done debates all over America and even in Canada and in England, Oxford University, and then in London. So absolutely, I appreciate him doing that. I have one counter-missionary friend who just says, look, he does better in writing. He's not afraid to debate, but he does better in writing. He likes to look at the thing, think it through, then write his response. And he just doesn't feel that he would do as well in an oral public debate with me, perhaps because of what he perceives as my speaking skills or ability to just process something quickly and turn it around, where he would rather think about it and write it. Okay, so he's not ducking it. I appreciate that. He's not ducking me in that respect. And he said, let's do a written debate. I just have not been able to commit to the time to do that, because you're talking about something that, instead of preparing for a public debate and in 2 or 3 hours you're done, and then people can watch that and dissect it and analyze it for months and years to come, you're talking about a written debate that could go on for years, and that each point leads to another point, leads to another point, and then you end up investing hundreds or even thousands of hours, which simply don't have time to invest. And many, many people challenge me all the time to written debates. If I did all of those, I wouldn't have I'd have to refuse most of them, choose a few of them, and then retire from everything else. No public speaking, no radio, no writing, no breathing, nothing, and just do those. So I'm willing, absolutely willing, desirous of public moderated debates. We got a call, maybe 2 months ago. We gave a call, and it was someone from a Christian university in South Carolina, where I've done some presentations. And they said they were called by a representative of Rabbi Tovia Singer, well-known counter-missionary. Now, Tovia and I debated twice, once unexpectedly at the home of a Russian Jew, a new believer in Yeshua, in 1991. And he had, maybe 20 people waiting there. It was, I didn't know it was going to be an event like this. We were given programs and basically 3-hour debate we were going to have. Totally unexpected. But of course, the material is familiar to me. I was glad to do it. Tovia Singer had notes with him. He did it. It was recorded in an informal way. And Tovia requested that I not release those tapes. I would say that says enough. So we never did. We never formally released those. Then he and I were on Sid Roth together. Sid Roth had a radio show at that time that went all over New York, New Jersey area. And CBN, Christian Broadcasting, I may have shared this before, but I want to share it again. Christian Broadcasting, 700 Club, came in with a camera crew because we all agreed orally that it would be filmed and then put on Christian TV. Now look, If I had the opportunity to debate a rabbi, and then the debate would be aired on a Jewish TV network, are you kidding me? What a gift from God. What an extraordinary opportunity to reach my people with the good news of the Messiah. Bring me the very best opposition you have, and let's put the issues on the table as clearly as we possibly can, and let our people hear. Isaiah 1, where God says to Israel, L'chuna v'nivachecha yachdav, come now and let's reason together. Let's argue this out. Boy, what a great opportunity. So it was an opportunity for Tovia Singer to get his message out to a large Christian audience. And when the radio debate was finished, he refused to sign. They had done all the filming. The crew was there. He said, yeah, I'll just sign afterwards. We all signed before. When it was over, he refused to sign. That was quite a disappointment. In any case, he and I, with Sid, went through the entire tape, and those days, cassette tape, and 90 minutes was the longest you could have a cassette tape on one tape, and the whole debate was, 2 hours something? So we had to edit it down. So we agreed, okay, this call, not that important a call. This one, now we can leave that out. This one, yeah, let's keep that in. The three of us agreed on the content, and this is, not a secret. God's my witness to all I'm saying. And then that tape was distributed for years, and we have it on our website. If you go to askdrbrown.org and just type in the name Singer, you'll be able to get that and listen to it for free. Or just go to YouTube. People have posted it on YouTube, not the video, because we don't have that, just the audio. Go to YouTube and just put in my name and his name. You'll be able to listen to it. Since then, that was 1992. Since then, he has refused to debate me in any setting, under any circumstance. Let me repeat that. In any setting, under any circumstance. And I can tell you, with God as my witness, any reason that he gives you as to why, other than he's not willing to do it, something is missing in his explanation. All right? Well, let us compare the notes and bring it to light. So, I get a call from a Christian college in South Carolina. They said they heard from a representative of Tovia Singer that he would like to do a debate on the campus. And they knew of no one better to debate him than me. And I said, of course, gladly. I said, but he won't do it. I just want you to know. He won't do it. They said, why not? I said, I'm just telling you, he will refuse to debate me. I'll have some bogus reason, but I'm just telling you, he will refuse to debate me. And I think it'd be a great debate because he's one of the more literate, fluid, counter-missionaries, knows his material well, can engage an audience well. I mean, terribly, terribly wrong in his positions and easily refuted. But he's thoroughly capable of doing debates. Sure. Be an ideal candidate. Be a great learning experience for the audience. And here it's going to be by and large a Christian audience, so I'm in that sense preaching to the choir, hopefully building them up in the faith and strengthening, but I really want to reach Jewish people with these debates, so I'd even be accommodating Tovia to do it. So he called back, and his representative said, so the fellow from the Christian college called Tovia Singer's representative and then got back to me and said, yeah, you're right. Not only will he not debate you, he won't debate any Messianic Jew. Now, in the past, he's debated other Messianic Jews. Apparently now he's only saying he'll debate Christians. Yeah, I know. Very suspicious, very suspect. So you don't need to send me the clips and say, Dr. Brown, how do you respond to this? I've responded. Get my 22-hour series, Countering the Counter-Missionaries. Watch it on DVD. Listen to the CDs, all right? A lot of that specifically rebuts his erroneous material because it was the most widely used and circulated. And then my five-volume study over 1,500 pages refutes his objections and many, many, many others. So the refutations have been out, and that's why. That's why we continue to see Jewish people coming to faith and being strong in the Lord. Not only is the Lord saving them, but they know that they have answers. In fact, one of our Fire International missionaries in Nigeria, Joanne, that you've heard on the radio here, living sacrificially, doing an amazing work in some of the most difficult places in the world that you could imagine living. She came to my first debate with Rabbi Tovia Singer, drove in the same car with him and other counter-missionaries, including Rabbi Michael Skolback, whom I mentioned earlier, refuses to debate me. She was in the car with them and was so shaken by that debate in Maryland, in that home in 1991, that is one of the things that led her to leave traditional Judaism and become a faithful follower of Jesus Yeshua. In fact, when people ask her, who led you to Jesus, she smiles and says, Rabbi Tovia Singer. In other words, his poor performance coupled with us getting the message of the gospel out shook her so deeply that was a key in her path to being a follower of Jesus Yeshua. 866-34-TRUTH. Joanna, devoted Jewish woman, following Jesus as a light to the nations in Nigeria. You've got a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What's very odd is if you ask an evangelical Christian why you don't believe that Joseph Smith really met an angel in the 19th century, one of the reasons they give is that Joseph Smith got it wrong on topography, on what was going on in North America. And, you know, one of the things I say is that God created Mormons so Christians would know how Jews feel.
That was the voice of Rabbi Tovia Singer, counter-missionary whom I've mentioned for over 20 years now. In fact, 23 years has refused to debate me in any setting, any format, private, public, has refused to, which is a terrible shame. We pray for his repentance. We pray for his salvation. But we grieve over damage he does when he misleads Christians with false information. And here's the big problem. Here's the big problem. If you want to use a certain canon, a certain method by which you dismantle and attack the New Testament, then you have to, in fairness, use that same standard, that same method when you criticize the Old Testament. And what counter-missionaries often do is they attack the New Testament one way, but then they don't want the Old Testament to be read like that, and they certainly don't want you to read the Talmud like that. In other words, for every one apparent contradiction you find in the New Testament, you find probably three in the Old Testament, and probably 10 or 20 or more in the Talmud. So unless you want to use unequal weights and unequal measures, unless you want to say, well, we'll be sympathetic to our own material but hostile to your material, then you're going to have to say, okay, how do we handle these apparent contradictions? And the same way that you handle the apparent contradictions in the New Testament, you do your best to put the evidence together sympathetically, meaning you say, okay, the same editors that ultimately put these in the same books or the same early believers who ultimately said these are part of our sacred scriptures, they saw those apparent contradictions and they were not troubled by them. For example, if I say to you, I'll get back to you in a week, all right? Today's Monday. If I say to you, I'll get back to you after 6 days. If I say to you, I'll get back to you 8 days from today, it's actually possible that all three of those descriptions, if today is Thursday, then that would mean next Thursday. I'll get back to you in a week. That could be Thursday to Thursday, right? I'll get back to you 6 days after today. Well, start tomorrow. 6 days is Thursday. If you say I'll get back to you on the eighth day from now, well, if I count today and then I count the next Thursday, I'm saying it three different ways. That's how the gospel writers describe the transfiguration. And one of them after 6 days, another on the eighth day. But they could all be talking about the same day, just describing it differently. Police can tell you that you get eyewitness reports at a roadside accident, right? You get these eyewitness reports, and each eyewitness tells you a different story, but all the stories are accurate because they're from different perspectives, And when you put them together, then they make sense. Or you could say, oh, no, 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 these gospel writers got it totally wrong. And these eyewitnesses, one of them got it right, the others got it wrong, or they all got it wrong. So it depends on how you approach it. I don't mean that you just twist things and make them fit. I mean there's a way to sit down. I've done it. I remember Nancy and I counseling someone. We met with, let's say, the husband first and a couple. He laid things out. We thought, wow, we had no idea the wife was that bad. And then the wife came in the next time, and she shared her story. We thought, wow, the husband was lying about everything. I can't believe the husband was that bad. And then we sat them down both together. And it's like, ah, okay. I see how both of their perspectives had truth. Both of their perspectives missed certain things. But you'd never know it until you hear both, and then you get them sitting next to each other. All right? So if you look at alleged contradictions in the Old Testament with a view to criticize and attack, you're going to rip the whole Bible apart. And then the Talmud won't even last for a second in that regard. But if you go to the Hebrew Scriptures and say, okay, let's see, can these things fit together? Is there a way to resolve these? Let's see. When you do it in that way, you see, ah, okay, this does work the same with the New Testament. So here's a long clip from, no, I don't have time to play it. I'm going to run out of time responding to it. So I'm going to do that later on. If you miss any part of the broadcast, remember, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and later today, just click on Latest Broadcasts. Here's what I want to tell you. I was confronted with all of these objections and all of these challenges as a new believer. Before I could read Hebrew, before I could read Aramaic, before I could read Greek, before I knew what the scholarly sources were that I could turn to for more information, all right? I was confronted by learned rabbis. I was confronted by learned professors. I studied with professors who were very skeptical of the Bible. Remember, all of my classes were in secular college or university. I studied with professors who were atheists. I studied with professors who enjoyed getting religious believers in their classes upset by attacking the Bible. Especially some of the Jewish professors would do that with traditional Jews in the class. I didn't get challenged as much because I wasn't a traditional Jew. In other words, they didn't go after me the same way. But boy, it was constant challenge. And I was confronted. I knew that Jesus had changed my life. I knew that God was real. I knew the scriptures were his word. But what are you going to do, turn off your brain? Stop thinking? When someone's presenting you with what seems like solid evidence that there are contradictions in your book, or that it couldn't have been written, certain books by the people that it's attributed to, or that the information does not line up with science or with history, you're just going to stick your head in the sand? You're just going to say, well, then, okay, well, I'm going to believe it. I'm just going to believe, I'm going to believe. Is that what you do? Then how can you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can you do that? You can't. You need answers as well. So I just decided I'm going to follow the truth wherever it leads. And the more I studied, the more I was confirmed in my faith. You have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. There are solid answers to every objection, every Jewish objection to Jesus being the Messiah. If you've never visited our Jewish outreach website, realmessiah.com, please do so. realmessiah.com. We're getting great reports from folks who have already downloaded this week's special resource offer. It is my 24-hour teaching series, 16 lectures on Israel's divine healer. I am the Lord, your healer. Just the one lesson where we open up what the Hebrew word Rapha means, where we go through the Greek New Testament vocabulary and look at words like sozo and therapeuo, and how they're used in the New Testament. Practical insights on healing today. Questions of why we don't receive healing. Difficult passages, books like Job. How do we understand these? It's a complete, full-length class, 24 hours. You could pay several hundred dollars to take it in a seminary, but you can download it for just $12. Seriously, go to the website right now. Take advantage of this. AskDrBrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Make me glad by your deeds, O Lord.
Oh, yeah.
So I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord. Elohim Baruch Hashem.
It is. Really Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. Any Jewish-related questions you have, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-34-TRUTH. Matt, let's just grab that extended clip from Tovia Singer. He's on a show called Tanakh Talk Live. It is hosted by a fellow. I only saw the slightest bit of his presentation, so maybe he was a former professing Christian who has now abandoned the faith and is practicing Judaism. Don't know much about the host, but someone sent me a clip. And again, I just want to give you a typical counter-missionary challenge. It came up earlier in the week, but I want to come back to it, and then how we respond. So let's listen to Rabbi Tovia Singer. Someone had asked him about the contradictions or apparent contradictions in Stephen's speech in Acts, the 7th chapter. Doesn't that prove the New Testament's not inspired? Yet how can it be that over a billion people, actually over 2 billion people, believe in Christianity on some level or another? So here's what Tovia Singer has to say.
In Acts chapter 7, verse 14, 15, Stephen is speaking. Stephen is not a disciple or an apostle, but he is the first, we are told, the first Christian martyr. It makes no difference whether any, and the story couldn't have possibly happened. No Jew would, none of that could have occurred.
All right. How does he know that couldn't have occurred? How does he know that there couldn't have been a mass angry uprising? Hey, it could occur in Israel today. You could easily have a scene among ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel today where a Messianic Jew preaching Jesus, Yeshua, loudly and clearly gets attacked. It could easily happen. There's no question it could happen. The fact that it might have brought issues with the Romans or something else, when you're in a state of being enraged, that's not what you're thinking about. And it's surprising to think that a careful historian like Luke would then write something that everybody knew right then could never have happened. Who are you going to trick? Who are you going to trick? And is it a trick that the believers were martyred in regular numbers and large numbers for years after that? All right, let's continue.
But the key point is that Stephen sort of recounts Jewish history and tells us a number of strange things about Jewish history that any person with even a perfunctory knowledge of the Jewish scriptures would know was completely erroneous. For example, we're told that in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 16, that the tomb of the patriarchs, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives are buried, is in Shechem. And Shechem is up in the north. Where the patriarchs and matriarchs, specifically Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah are buried, is not in Shechem at all, but in a place about 80 miles south, all the way in Judea, in the city of Hebron, the second holiest city in the land of Israel.
All right, so is the assumption there that Stephen got it that wrong? Well, Luke simply recorded what Stephen spoke. Luke simply recounted to us what Stephen spoke. The fact he was filled with the Spirit doesn't mean he was giving perfect history. Is it possible that there were other ancient Jewish traditions that he was also referring to? No less a scholar than Professor James Kugel, one of the top biblical scholars in Judaism in the world today, says that there are actually other ancient Jewish traditions that are coloring some of Stephen's speech. Could there be more to the story than Rabbi Singer knows or is telling us? You bet.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, yes, yes. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. I just saw this post on Facebook. Charles, please do an entire show on your Job commentary. We need it. We are asking for it. I responded, one show, how about 40 to 50 shows? I don't know if the commentary will be 500-600 pages. If you have time, you could write 5,000 pages on Job. What an extraordinary, mind-boggling book. Charles, the book is being submitted to the publisher in a few weeks from now. As I do the final editing with the September 1st deadline right ahead, and then get the book to the publisher, and then at that point probably about 12 to 14 months before it's out. So later next year is when I absolutely will want to be focusing on Job more. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's listen to a little bit more of what Rabbi Tovia Singer has, just raising standard objections to Stephen's speech in Acts, the 7th chapter.
How many Jews went down with Jacob, went together, of the sacred family, went down to Egypt? So Tanakh tells us in a number of occasions that there were 70 souls that went down in Genesis 46, in Exodus 1:15, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So it was very clear that it was 70, but if you look in Acts says it was 75. So there's a number of these mistakes.
Now what's interesting there is just in Toby's little statement, he made some mistakes. So does that mean that he's completely discredited? He mentioned Jews going down to Egypt. Well, they weren't Jews. They weren't considered Jews. They were descendants of Israel, of Jacob, Israel, but they weren't considered Jews. There's no such thing as Jews at that time. So that's completely anachronistic. That's number one. And then, didn't he say Exodus 1:15? Maybe I misheard that, but it's actually Exodus 1:5. Now, again, I'm just giving you a little illustration of how these errors can be there. So we're going to completely discredit him based on that. But surely he must know after all these years that there are ancient Jewish texts before the time of Jesus that puts the number at 75. For example, the oldest manuscript we have of Exodus from Qumran, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, so the 4QEXED, it has 75. At Exodus 1:5, it has the number at 75. See, it's all a matter of who's counted. It's all a matter of who is counted. If grandsons were counted in, if other things are factored in as to whether the number is 70 or 75. How about this? The Septuagint. So this is the Greek translation made by Jewish scholars a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. Genesis 46:27 and Exodus 1:5. It has the number as 75. And then the Jewish writer Philo, and by the way, convenient source for this, Hard Sayings of the Bible, lays all this out. There are other places that do as well. The Jewish writer Philo knows about the problem, but doesn't solve it for us. So he's aware of the differences. So Stephen's or Luke's Bible probably had the number 75 rather than 70. And as the Hard Sayings article asked, when we ask which of these numbers is correct, we notice that counting the names listed in the Old Testament stories, we come out with 70. But then again, as I said, if you count differently with leaving out one family member, adding in grandsons, you end up with 75. But either way, there were Jewish texts. There were Jewish texts in Hebrew and in Greek that put the number at 75. And that's the number Stephen gave because that was a number that was used in these traditional Jewish texts. So if you're going to be honest, say, now, look, Stephen did not follow our Masoretic tradition there, but he did follow tradition that we now have reflected in a Hebrew manuscript in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as in the Septuagint. So there were ancient Jewish traditions and ancient Jewish translations of the Bible and ancient Jewish manuscripts of the Bible that said 75. At least be honest. Surely Toby Singer knows this by now. That's one of the things that grieves me and that I personally feel is deceptive with some counter-missionaries. And they may say, well, some of your Christian missionaries, they're deceptive. Well, let all deception be exposed and banished. If we have a problem, let's say we have a problem. If we don't have an answer, let's say we don't have an answer. No reason to be deceptive. And if we know there's a plausible answer, say, here's the plausible answer. However, if you believe there is a response to that, say, okay, now here's the plausible answer, but I still have a problem with it. Let me tell you why. But to not give it is to be deceptive and misleading. Why? Why? All right, I am changing subjects now, and I want to address Boaz. Boaz has written to us a couple of times from Israel, and the subject of his last email was Yeshua, and his English is very, very broken, and that really blesses me to read it. He's obviously a Hebrew speaker by his name and writing from Israel. He wants me to know they love me very much and wishing for the best for me from Israel. But again, the English is very rough, so I really appreciate him writing English. Of course, we could read if he wrote in Hebrew. But he says, how can I be sure Yeshua is the Christ Messiah? I'm smoothing out the English here. And that I'm not sinning against God by worshiping another. So, Boaz, I know we have written back to you about this. I know we've done that. But I just want to talk to you heart to heart for a minute here, all right? And I trust that you'll be able to understand my English clearly. And I want to speak honestly to any Jewish person listening right now that is wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Let me say plainly that Yeshua points all worship to his heavenly Father, that he is the image of the invisible God, that worshiping him is worshiping God. We are not worshiping another. We are not worshiping God and then Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes God known. Yeshua is the one who makes the Father known. When you read through the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, you see on the one hand that no one can see God, as reinforced in the New Testament, where it says in John 1, no one has seen God. 1 Timothy 6, no one can see him because he dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, he has been seen. There are numerous instances in the Hebrew Bible where God is seen, where he appears bodily, so in a human form in Genesis 18, where Moses and Aaron, a total of 74 elders of Israel, see the God of Israel, Exodus 24, where Isaiah 6, sees the Lord high and lifted up, where Ezekiel sees the Lord in Ezekiel 1, other divine appearances where people realize as they're looking at an angel or a divine manifestation that they're actually looking at God, like Moses in Exodus 3, where he's afraid to look at God as the angel appears to him in the burning bush, this angel bearing the very presence of God. So when we worship Yeshua, we're not worshiping flesh and blood. We're not worshiping a man. We're worshiping God as he comes among us. You say, but how can he do that? Does that mean he's no longer God in heaven? No, of course not, because he's God. So we say Ein Sof in Hebrew. No end, the infinite one. So he can sit enthroned in heaven at the same time that his presence fills the universe, at the same time that he touches us by his ruach, by his spirit here on earth, at the same time that he appears in bodily form or appears and people see him. So, fear not. When you worship Yeshua, you are worshiping the one and only God who makes himself known through his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. And when you call out to God, save me from my sins, deliver me from my guilt. I've sinned against you. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me and forgive me. I receive Yeshua as my Messiah and King, Melech Mashiach. When you do that, he will make you to know that you know that you know.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, with your Jewish-related question. Okay, you want to talk about deception. Wow. Someone wrote to our ministry, and they were grieving. Their children are not believers in Jesus Yeshua. They have become Orthodox Jews, very, very, very zealous Orthodox Jews, and the father grieving over their distance from the one true God and his Messiah. But the whole family went on a journey into deception. So maybe this is a step in the right direction on the way back to God and the Messiah. But I never heard anything quite like this. Are you ready? I never heard anything quite like this. They began to follow a cult leader from India. He said the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Previously, he was a devout Hindu. The man writing to us says, I think it might be true that he did, that the Lord really did appear to him. Not sure. In the beginning, he was more on target, but off somewhat by the time we met him. But he was doing miracles which attracted us to him. Now, either they were the miracles of a charlatan, in other words, just fake miracles, like a magician's tricks, that there's an easy explanation for them. They are easily done. Once you learn the techniques, things are planted to give certain appearances. So they're not miracles at all. Or they were counterfeit. There was genuine demonic power doing things, but they were counterfeit. Now remember, counterfeit miracles no more disprove or negate true miracles than false teachers negate true teachers or false messiahs negate the true Messiah. The fact that there are counterfeit miracles, oh, it can't be true miracles. No, to the contrary, you only counterfeit that which is true. No one has ever given you a counterfeit $3 bill because there's no such thing as a $3 bill. You only counterfeit real money. So the reason that there are counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles is because there are real signs, wonders, and miracles. So either this fellow was just a complete charlatan, and the so-called miracles were completely fake, fraud, or he was operating under some type of demonic power. But the gentleman writing to us says, but he was doing miracles which attracted us to him. His name was Rama Behera. Now, this is as being reported to us, but he did send us some links that told a similar story about him. Then he changed it to Dr. R.C. Samantha Roy. Then to mark his new Jewish identity, he took the name Avraham Cohen. And then he sent me links. Unreal. What a tragedy. Now, again, this is according to this gentleman writing to us and according to the links that he sent us with online reports. So he starts off as a devout Hindu, claims Jesus appeared to him, then gets increasingly off track, becomes a cult leader, changes his name, and then claims to have a Jewish identity and takes the name Avraham Cohen. Is that wild or what? What deception? But the problem with deception, as has often been said, the problem with deception is that it is very deceiving. And because of that, people don't know they're being deceived. Does someone knock on your door and say, I'm here to con you. I've got a business deal that's going to take every last dollar you have, but I'm going to make it look good. Does a cult knock on your door and say, we're teaching error and heresy, and we'd like you to persuade you to leave the truth and follow us? Huh? No, of course not. Have you ever seen a church building? You drive by and the marquee in front of it, it says, First Church of the Deceived, Congregation of the Misled, sermon text, why what we believe is false and erroneous. No, everybody thinks their group is the right group. And every time I'm in a city and I see a big building, a Christian Science building, I think, why, they're still there. That's wild. That's just wild. And yet they believe they have the right revelation from Mary Baker Eddy. And when Jehovah's Witnesses come by my door, well, I'm always eager to share the gospel with them and to have an opportunity to speak the truth to them and reveal the bankruptcy of their faith and their system. But boy, they're still there and they're thriving in different parts of the world. Wow. You say, well, how do you know you're not deceived? Well, that's a fair question for anybody, right? And obviously, we go back to Scripture. You say, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, then we go back to the reasons that we trust the manuscripts of the Bible and the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture and the supernatural transformation that Jesus brings and the ethic of Scripture and many, many other reasons. But that's also why I love to have public debate, public discussion. There's a Talmudic expression, shakla vataria, which is basically give and take. Let's put the issues on the table. Let's bring everything into the light. And speaking of that, my latest article, 5 Lessons from the Hacking of an Adultery Website. So this Ashley Madison website that hackers said they were going to expose and release the private data of like 32 million people. Well, I wasn't worried, oh no, because I don't go to the website. I'm not looking for an adulterous affair. So I wasn't worried about being found out. It's nice to live clean. And where you make a mistake, you think a wrong thought, you say a wrong word, you get it fixed immediately, and you live clean with a clean conscience before God and man. So I wrote an article last night, 5 Lessons from the Hacking of an Adultery Website. You can read it by going to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just clicking on latest article. Yesterday, we got some very, very poignant calls. One man whose wife, he said, had served as a missionary, and she died over a 3-year period of Lou Gehrig's disease, and she was believing for healing, or all the people that were coming to pray for her were saying she was going to be healed, and the husband just felt God was showing him that she was going to die, and he was going to take her, and she did die. What about healing? Can we expect it? Why wasn't she healed? Was it God's will not to heal her? What do we make of that? We hear of miracles in other parts of the world, in other parts of America. Should we be seeing more miracles? Or are miracles only for where the gospel first is preached somewhere? All these questions are important questions, and I take them up in a 24-hour teaching series that I did some years back on Israel's Divine Healer, I Am the Lord Your Healer. The most in-depth teaching I've ever done, eye-opening, scripture-based, getting into the Hebrew and Greek, practical, edifying. We're getting great reports from listeners. It's yours for 50 cents an hour. Go to askdrbrown.org to download it. My bottom line today, I give a call once again to every counter-missionary rabbi. Let's put the issues on the table and have a public debate. Boy, I have been sent some really probing, difficult, challenging, important questions by some listeners. We're going to tackle them today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a Jewish-related question, relating to Hebrew, relating to the Messiah, relating to the Hebrew Scriptures, relating to Israel today, Judaism or Jewish tradition, my joy to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. If you're a Jewish person and you differ with me, then by all means, give us a call again, 866-348-7884. There was a call in the first hour, and by the time I was ready to get to the call, the caller was gone. But I had wanted to answer that question, did Jews ask for forgiveness? Now, if you're talking about a secular Jew might ask for forgiveness, just like a secular Christian or any secular American or secular person, maybe, maybe not. We're talking about asking God for forgiveness. Maybe, maybe not. They may not believe there is a God. They may believe there is a God, but they don't need forgiveness. It's debatable. However, if you're talking about a traditional Jew, oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. A traditional Jew every day in regular prayers that he prays asks for forgiveness, personal forgiveness and corporate forgiveness. And then the Day of Atonement, you basically spend a good part of a 24-hour period in the synagogue. When you're not home sleeping, you're basically in the synagogue, and you are praying and praying and praying and asking for forgiveness and confessing sin one after another, after another, after another, after another. So, oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely, Jews ask for forgiveness. Now, you might say, do they have assurance of forgiveness? Not the way a follower of Jesus does. Not in that sense of I know that I know that I know that I'm forgiven and the slate is washed clean. And that if I were to die right now, I would go into God's presence pure and pristine. Now, after the Day of Atonement, if a Jew feels that he has sufficiently repented and genuinely turned away from sin, then they would have more of an assurance of repentance and they would believe in God's love and mercy. Great is his mercy. But forgiveness, aside from repentance, there'd be no concept of. But really, that's a New Testament concept as well, that repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. But I've talked to many religious Jews, and I've not met one that experienced the same knowledge of that once-for-all forgiveness, right relationship with God that we get when we are born again and come to faith as God's child. One of my dear friends, a brilliant counter-missionary rabbi, asked me once, Mike, in your views as a follower of Jesus, have you already obtained or are you still longing? And I said, well, I'm longing every day, you know, longing for more of God, longing to see God's kingdom come in this world, longing to see a greater manifestation of his power. I said, but fundamentally, yes, I know him. I've come into his kingdom. I've been born again. I'm forgiven. I'm his child. In that sense, I already have. I'm longing for more, but I already have. And I said, how about you? He said, no, it's the opposite. You know, striving, longing. So both of us gave each one the expected answer of me saying that I already have. I mean, the down payment and deposit is so massive, and we're longing eagerly for the rest. And his perspective was, no, there's much more of a longing for something that has not yet come. Again, that's the difference in our faith. Us believing that the Messiah has already come into the world and that we're in a transition age now, living in this world, but with the world to come already broken in, the rabbis would be saying, no, we are longing for that age to come. So when you read the Jewish prayer book, the Siddur, it's filled with beautiful prayers, but you'll see there's a longing for redemption to come. And if you prayed it, you'd say, boy, the first part of that has already been done. 866-34-TRUTH.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What's that about? Jerusalem Post reports, this is yesterday, the chilling video calls on Muslims to unite for the inevitable destruction of Israel, which is to be erased from the annals of history. What would an Islamist invasion of Israel look like? A new video disseminated by an Iranian, our friends, our peaceful Iranian, our good friends, the Iranians, our colleagues in peace. A new video disseminated by an Iranian extremist organization depicts masses of jihadist operatives from organizations including Hamas and Hezbollah just as they are about to march on Jerusalem. The chilling propaganda clip calls on Muslims to unite for the inevitable destruction of Israel, which is to be erased from the annals of history. The video shows soldiers and operatives from the Iranian Revolutionary Guards, the Iranian-backed Shia Bada organization, Hezbollah, and the Hamas movement's Qassam brigades. Quote, the youth will definitely see that day when it comes. Wow. Very interesting article, by the way, article by Daniel Pipes, Mideast scholar, specialist Daniel Pipes. If Tehran turns down the nuclear deal, and he's saying that Iranian hostility towards America is so deep that any possibility of Iran actually becoming a partner with America goes against the policies of Ayatollah Khomeini, beginning in 1979, and that with Iran is somehow a partner in peace, an alleged partner, that's going to open the floodgates of Westerners coming in to do business and Americans coming into Iran, and that's going to further corrupt the Iranian people away from radical Islam so that they have reasons not to go ahead with the deal. Now, Pipes has tremendous insight, knows the Middle East far better than I do, obviously. But I don't see that scenario. I don't see that scenario personally. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, there was a call from Gene, I think. She wasn't able to stay on the line, but a Jewish friend of hers at Passover leaves the door open. Why is that? Well, that's for Elijah to come in. You leave a chair open with a cup of wine, and that's for Elijah the prophet to show up because he might just show up at your Passover Seder. So it's a tradition. Now, most Jews do it just to do it in terms of, many are not literally expecting Elijah's going to come there, but it is a Jewish tradition, Jewish custom. All right, Matt, let's grab clips 8 and 9. Mandazand Irvin, an Iranian writer, think, and human rights activist born in the province of Lorestan, Iran. She held offices in several Iranian government ministries in Iran prior to the overthrow of the Shah by Ayatollah Khomeini. After the revolution, she fled to Europe along with other influential intellectuals. She's currently based in Maryland, in the States here, where she founded and heads the Alliance of Iranian Women, which works with the Iranian women inside Iran, helping them to establish the foundation of a civil society and women's organization, and tries to bring to the attention of the Western governments, media, and human rights and women's organizations the plight of the women and children of Iraq. Clip number 8.
1848, Iranian women started fighting against the clergies and against the government and against the kings and for their own human rights. By 1968, we had 3 women senators. We had 26 women members of the parliament. But during the whole time, Khomeini was on the pulpit, yelling and screaming against the Shah, against America, against the women. Not only him, there were a few like him, the clergies who were working together against this modernity that the women of Iran had fought for.
Hmm. Interesting. So clip number nine, she's got great experience. She's got quite an interesting perspective. Clip number nine, she's got some thoughts for President Obama as well.
And everyone is tiptoeing around the issue of Islamism.
Irvin chose to confront Islamism in America, where she became an activist for women's rights. She is the founder and president of the Alliance of Iranian Women, where she has been a harsh critic of the Obama administration's diplomacy with the Islamic regime in Tehran.
In many articles that I have written, I have asked Mr. Obama, why are you making deals with the tyrants? And why are you ignoring the people of Iran?
You know, a real tragedy is when there was a major reform movement a few years back in Iran, and the Iranian people with English signs were appealing to President Obama to get involved. There could have been a major national turn, and instead, our solidarity appeared to be with radical Muslims. But then, of course, we won't even call them radical Muslims. It's not just strange, it's downright wrong. Okay, this was posted on Facebook by Richard. Are you a Zionist? Do you support hate, racism, and apartheid in Israel? Do you know the difference between the beautiful faith of Judaism versus Zionism, which has hijacked Judaism? So I wrote back, I said, Richard, are these sincere questions? If so, by all means, call into tomorrow's radio broadcast, or listen if you can't call, and I'll give you lucid and clear answers. If you're here to mock and attack, you're on the wrong page. And he wrote back and said, no, he's sincere, and he wants lucid answers. So I linked for him my video lecture, which you can watch for free on YouTube, Is Israel an Evil Occupier, from the University of South Florida about 3 years back. So go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, click on the YouTube icon, and when you click on that, then you'll be able to go right to our YouTube channel and just search for, or just put my name on YouTube, and then Is Israel an Evil Occupier? You can watch the lecture. There's an introductory part, and then the lecture, and then a Q&A that follows. So I sent him a link for that. But Richard, in the event you're listening, or in the event that your question speaks for others, yes, I'm a Zionist, meaning I believe that Israel deserves a homeland. I believe that the modern state of Israel is that homeland. And I believe that it is God's will that they are there. So yes, I'm a Zionist. Do you support hate, racism, and apartheid in Israel? God forbid, of course not. Why would I? How could I be a God-fearing person who believes in love your neighbor as yourself and support hate, racism, and apartheid in Israel? But I don't believe that Israel practices on a national level hate, racism, or apartheid. Israel deals harshly with people who want to kill them. Israel deals harshly with people who want to exterminate them. Israel deals harshly with people who do not want peace and who only want Israel's exit from the Middle East, period. Arabs living in Israel who do not want to kill Israelis and who are lawful, law-abiding citizens grew from 1948, when there were about 200,000 of them that remained, to over 1.5 million today. That's what Israel does with Arabs / Palestinians who don't want to murder them. How is it that they live in peace? How is it that they have more rights in Israel than in any other nation in the Middle East? How is it they can convert from Islam to Christianity or whatever without any type of legal threat from the government or legal backing of honor killing by a family member? How is it? How is it they could speak against the government of Israel vocally and actively and not get put in jail for life or killed, as would happen in other Muslim countries? How is it? How is it when you poll your average Arab Israeli. So again, over 1.5 million of them. So that makes up, what, 20-25% of the national population. That makes up 10% of the Knesset, the Israeli parliament. And if the Arabs all voted as a bloc, the numbers would be higher. If they just had one party they were voting for as a bloc, or all Arab parties and they voted as a bloc, they'd have even more representation. And on top of that, there is an Arab on the Israeli Supreme Court. Where's the apartheid? Where's the apartheid? You say, oh, well, what about the occupied territories? Okay, we'll talk about that. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The voice of Paul Wilbur, my dear friend. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday always makes me want to be in a worship service with Paul. One of the great experiences I've had over the years is the Lord's just moved mightily in those services, and the presence of God so rich and so real as Yeshua is mightily lifted up. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. So is Israel guilty of apartheid? There is an article here, Netanyahu petition. Taylor Tyler reporting. Matt, where was this printed originally? It's August 17th. More than 65,000 people in the United Kingdom have signed a petition calling for the arrest of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu when he visits London in September. Under international law, he should be arrested for war crimes upon arrival in the UK for the massacre of over 2,000 civilians. During the 50-day war in the Gaza Strip last year, says the petition, which was uploaded to the UK Parliament's official website on August 7th and has garnered 66,793 signatures. That was as of a few days ago. It's, what, 70,000-something now. That's what happens when you spread propaganda, that people actually believe it and think Israel's guilty of war crimes. So let's get back to this apartheid issue. Israel gave Gaza over to the Palestinians, only to have the Palestinians elect Hamas as their leadership, a known terrorist organization. Hamas is not helping the economy of Gaza. Hamas is not helping the education of the children of Gaza. Hamas is not helping the infrastructure of Gaza. There are Palestinian leaders who have even spoken out against what Hamas is doing. Where does the money go that pours into Hamas, international aid? Where does it go? It goes into the building of terror tunnels. It goes into the acquiring of more weapons. Why? To kill Jews, to kill Israelis. Not helping the Palestinians. The PLO, so leading the West Bank or the Palestinian Authority, if you ask your average Israeli, Arab Israeli, Palestinian Israeli, would you like to be under Israeli leadership or like to be under the leadership of Hamas or Palestinian Authority? Overwhelmingly, they will say Israeli leadership, even though they disagree with many of Israel's policies. So what is the history? The history is simple. In the 1930s, an arrangement was made with plenty of land for everybody. Here's the Arab territory, because they weren't called Palestinians then. Here's the Arab territory. Here's the Jewish territory. And very, very favorable for the Arabs. And what did the Arab leadership say? No. No. Well, in 1947, the UN partition plan, not as favorable towards the Arabs as before. Certainly not ideal for the Jews, very difficult to defend. What did the Arab leadership say? No. What did the Jewish leadership say in the 30s and in 47? Yes. And what did leaders like Golda Meir and David Ben-Gurion say? There's plenty of room for everybody. We can all get along as neighbors. What did they tell the Arabs who were living in what was going to become Israel then? Stay here. You are our neighbors. Oh, yes, you had some Israeli terrorist groups, if you want to call them, freedom fighters. Yeah, and they were, in almost every case, responding to Arab violence against the Jews or British oppression of the Jews. And remember that much of this goes on during the Holocaust, where Great Britain would not allow Jews to come into Palestine to escape from the Nazis. So are you telling me that what America did with the American Revolution was wonderful, but what Israelis did to fight against the British and to try to overthrow British rule in the land or just make it distasteful for them to stay, while millions of Jews are getting slaughtered in Europe and when Britain is not allowing them to come into Palestine? Are you going to say what we did to win our freedom in the American Revolution is great, but what Jews did to win their freedom as their people are being slaughtered is wrong? But let's go further. To repeat, of the Arabs who stayed in the land and did not flee, they grew from 200,000 to over 1.5 million with more rights than anyone else has in Israel. If the Palestinians in Gaza elected leadership that wanted to be at peace with Israel, they would be thriving. Their economy would be boosted. Their education system would be enhanced. The money that's being spent on terror would be spent on infrastructure and hospitals and schools and apartments and houses. They would be thriving, and Israel would gladly work with them and partner with them and have cooperative efforts and factories and things like that, as happens to some extent in the so-called West Bank, Judea and Samaria. And the Palestinians that get to work with the Israelis get better pay, enjoy the job situation. Scarlett Johansson got in trouble for supporting a soda company that has its plants based in the West Bank. But the Palestinians that work for them are enjoying it and thriving. Joint efforts. If the Palestinian Authority leaders watched over their own terrorists rather than incited terrorists or named schools after terrorists and streets after terrorists who blow up Jewish men, women, and children in cold blood, Israel have a whole lot easier time working together with them. Why is it that there can be 1.5 million Arabs living in Israel today, whereas Mahmoud Abbas says that when there's a Palestinian state, it will be, to use the old German word, Judenrein, free of Jews? He does not want a single Jew, not a single Jew, living in a Palestinian state. Where's the apartheid? Where's the apartheid? And the surrounding Arab nations have refused to take in the Palestinians when they were refugees to make it an ongoing blight, an ongoing open sore against Israel, to make Israel look bad. This is history. This is history. The Arab League resolution in 1950 said that very thing, that they would not resettle the refugees, that they would not bring them into their countries. There are refugee camps in countries like Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and even the West Bank. There are Palestinian refugee camps under Arab leadership. Why? Because there's discrimination against the Palestinians, even among their own people. Why is there a security fence that Israel put up that nobody likes, but it's there? Why? Because they wanted to keep the murderers out. And since they've done it, murders have gone down over 98%. Why is there a wall in certain places? To keep snipers out. And it works. Whose fault is it? The terrorists. Let the Palestinians not foster terrorism. Let them control it. And you can take the fence and the wall down.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just want to respond. Yeah, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right, I just want to respond to a little bit more of the questions from Richard. Are you a Zionist? Yes. Do you support hate, racism, and apartheid in Israel? No, of course not. Do you know the difference between the beautiful faith of Judaism versus Zionism, which is hijacked Judaism? I completely reject that question as phrased. It's not an accurate question. So back to the hate, racism issue. Where racism is an issue in Israel, and it is an issue, is primarily towards Ethiopian Jews, towards Africans living in Israel. There has been some racism, and Prime Minister Netanyahu has publicly addressed it. And there have been riots, and Ethiopian Jews say they're being mistreated. And they do have some legitimate concerns and issues, and Israel's seeking to address it, not justify it, but address it. Because Israel is far from perfect. Far from perfect. But it's not state-sponsored racism. You don't find national TV programs encouraging racism. Now, is there some racial hatred towards Arabs? At times, yeah. Certainly, it's there on a certain level in certain places. Again, it's not state cultivated. Again, you have many, many parts of Israel, many, many parts with Arabs and Israelis living side by side, neighbors, co-workers. You go to markets, there's Arab, there's Jew, and you're just walking through one to the other quite freely. When I was in Jerusalem in June, I mean, quite freely, you walk through the Arab market here and Jewish market here and people buying one from another. And here's a particular town where Arabs and Jews are just living side by side, and here's the mosque, and here's the synagogue, and there's not an issue. Interestingly, an Israeli reality TV show films different settings just to see how people respond, different situations. And it's really quite enlightening. Here's a little convenience store, a gas station, and they have an actor who's playing the guy that's serving the coffee there and taking people's orders in the convenience store. And people coming in, getting their coffee, so on. And hidden cameras, of course. And someone very obviously Arab woman comes in dressed, it's a Muslim woman. A man comes in very obviously Arab, asks for coffee. He says, no, we don't serve Arabs here. We don't serve Arabs here. And every Israeli, and you watch shot after shot after shot, every Israeli is outraged. What do you mean you don't serve Arabs? What do you mean? I'll buy the coffee. I'll buy the, you sell me the coffee. I'll give them the coffee. You don't sell Arabs. I don't shop here. One after another, after another, after another. Then you go from there and put on Palestinian official TV or Hamas TV where Jews are being vilified, where little children's programs are talking about the children growing up to be martyrs, to kill the Jews. That's where the hatred is. That's where the racism is. And that's where there would be severe apartheid. As for Judaism, the Jewish people every year are praying next year in Jerusalem. The Jewish people are longing for the return. The Jewish people in the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah, the 18 benedictions, are praying daily with great fervor for regathering of exiles and rebuilding of the temple and coming of the Messiah. Many Jews believe is that after the Holocaust, the need was underscored for a place where Jewish people could live and be safe. Secular Jews and religious Jews side by side would be welcomed there and have a place of safety as the one and only homeland for the Jewish people through history. So Zionism is not hijacked Judaism. Zionism simply recognizes that the promises that God gave are real promises, and that he and his providence has regathered the Jewish people to the land. So, Richard, perhaps a little more study before you post such bombastic comments.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. Times of Israel staff reported yesterday, Hamas claims to nab Israeli spy dolphin. Not Hamas claims to nab Israeli spy. Hamas claims to nab Israeli spy dolphin. Islamic group's naval unit says it captured mammal equipped with espionage equipment, including cameras. I believe that the dolphin was flirting with Muslim dolphins, and that's how it was going to infiltrate. No, I just made that part up. It was captured off the Gaza coast by the naval unit of the Hamas military brigades. The radio report said the capture was made several weeks ago. The Israeli Navy maintains a fleet of dolphin-class submarines, but the Army radio report made clear that Hamas was talking about a mammal, not a boat. Spying allegations against Israel involving various creatures are not uncommon in the region. Twice in recent years, Turkish media have highlighted allegations that birds tagged with Israeli university tracking devices were on espionage missions. In 2012, an eagle with an Israeli tag in Sudan was captured and touted as a Mossad spy and eagle. 2 years earlier, an Egyptian official said Israel-controlled sharks can be involved in a number of attacks on tourists in the Red Sea. Wednesday's report marked the first known allegations against dolphins. As the Army radio report noted, dolphins are regarded as one of Earth's most intelligent animals. Probably not quite that smart. All right, anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rainier in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Dr. Brown, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, after God answered Solomon in his prayer, like he sacrificed a fire, he came down, burned the sacrifices and burnt offerings, it says the ancient Israelites, all of them said, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worship and praise the Lord. What does it mean to bow to the ground, Dr. Mike, like on one knee or on two knees or face down, flat?
Yeah, there were different postures that were used, and they're still used today, and Muslim prayer uses them, and we use some of them in our worship. And it's almost self-explanatory. There was no posture, an official posture of being on one knee, but kneeling down, you are kneeling in the presence of God. You are acknowledging his greatness and your smallness and your dependence on him. And to prostrate oneself was something even more common outside of American society, although I have been in services where the worship has been wonderful and deep, and I've laid on my face in the presence of God. That's in a sense, not only being overwhelmed by a sense of complete submission before. So it's, oh my God, the reality of God, you're real, he's here. And you throw yourself on your face. So in a sense, self-explanatory, you know, hands being raised. There might be someone you see in a worship service and their hands are raised and it's palms facing up. And that tends to be when you're in a posture of receiving. Like, Lord, I worship you and I adore you and I'm just basking in your presence. You know, eyes closed, hands up, palms raised. When someone just raises their hands straight up in the air, that's normally a reaching out. That's normally a worship and an adoration. So even today, we express ourselves with outward motions in similar ways. And there is a certain reverence that comes when you kneel down or when you prostrate yourself. You could even do it in the ancient world and in some parts of the world today before a dignitary, where you would actually throw yourself on your face in front of that person saying, you know, you are great and worthy and I am nobody and nothing, all the more in the presence of a holy God.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome, sir. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, sad news. With the release of the Ashley Madison names from the adultery website, Josh Duggar's name was on there. He had paid, I guess, about $1,000 for accounts there and has come out and said, I'm the biggest hypocrite of all time. Let me just get his exact words. I have been the biggest hypocrite ever. Here he is on a Christian family reality TV show and working with Family Organization, Family Research Council. Of course, he stepped down from there when word got out of sexual acts he had committed towards his sisters. I don't want to get into any more detail than that. It could be young years listening as well. It seemed that that was something from his past, and now this has surfaced. Obviously, the world is just going to mock him further, mock conservative Christians, mock his family. So when you're a public figure, your sin brings reproach to the name of the Lord and hurts others. But certainly we pray for real deep repentance. Think of the shame that his wife would be experiencing and his family. So we just pray for grace, redemption, for God to turn this painful thing around for good. And then we all search our own hearts and ask, are there things in our lives that we wouldn't want to be exposed? If you did not read my article on 5 lessons from the hacking of an adultery website, I encourage you to do so. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest articles. By the way, there is a polygamist, an Arab member of the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, polygamist MK, found on a hacked infidelity website. So here he is practicing polygamy, but he was on this adultery website. At least his email name was. The official Knesset email address of joint list, so joint list, that's political party, Knesset member Talib Abu Arawas, found to have registered for Ashley Madison, the adultery website. According to the hack, Abu Arar not only registered for the infidelity website, he confirmed his email address. He denied having any connection to the website, said he plans to file a complaint to the police. Someone signed up with my email address in order to sully my good name, he said, calling for Ashley Madison to reveal the source of the registration. Now, it could be someone did. Could be he's been set up. Could be he's been exposed. But for sure, if you know you're clean, you go to sleep a lot better than wondering who might expose me tomorrow. I was sent an article, an interesting article about the most famous rabbi of the 18th century, known as the Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Elijah of Vilna. He was without a doubt one of the greatest geniuses in Jewish history and one of the greatest geniuses by anyone's reckoning. Lived 1720 to 1797. And according to this article that I was sent, there is a rabbi who had was aware of a tradition that had been passed down. And it said this. This is reported by Adam Eliyahu Berkowitz, August 18th, on BreakingIsraelNews.com. After hundreds of years, closely guarded secret of the Messiah's arrival revealed. A secret closely guarded for hundreds of years concerning the Messianic process was recently revealed. The secret, which was told to the world in May, explains how recent geopolitical events fit into the Messianic process. Rabbi Moshe Sternbuch, a respected rabbi in the Orthodox Jewish community, is the holder of the newly revealed information. Descended from a long line of prestigious rabbis, Rabbi Sternbuch is the great-grandson of Rabbi Elijah of Vilna, also known as the Vilna Gaon, a Jewish scholar from the 18th century that I just mentioned. The announcement of the Messianic revelation, originally published by Rabbi Lazar Brody, which again I'm just hearing about now, raised many eyebrows, said shortly before his death, the Vilna Gaon explained, when you hear that the Russians have captured the city of Crimea, you should know that the times of the Messiah have started, that his steps are being heard, And when you hear that the Russians have reached the city of Constantinople, today's Istanbul, you should put on your Shabbat clothes and don't take them off, because it means that the Messiah is about to come any minute. In March 2014, the first part of the Vilna Golem's messianic message came true when Russia annexed the internationally recognized Ukrainian territory of Crimea. The second part of the secret regarding Istanbul may come to fruition through the Iran nuclear deal. It's interesting. But they're not talking about the Messiah that we know. They're talking about the traditional Jewish Messiah. So if Jewish people follow another Messiah, it'll be a false Messiah. If it's the true Messiah, then let it be the time of the turning of our people to God and to the truth. But just an interesting thing to pass on. We will be right back.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Houston Boys Choir singing in the background. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast today, 866-34-TRUTH. There's an article by Michael Snyder, or Cinder, excuse me. S-Y-N-D-E-R. He is the publisher of the Economic Collapse blog and author of The Beginning of the End. Not familiar with his work before today, but there's an article on the Charisma News website, the opinion column, where I write several times a week. Michael Cinder, 10 things that are going to happen within 15 days of the end of the Shemitah. And I thought he was making predictions. He said the end of the Shemitah year will be September 13th, but he's talking about things that are going to happen. He says, well, here's what we'll see. He said, will we see a stock market crash in the United States on September 13th? No, we will not, because that day is a Sunday. So I can guarantee there will not be a stock market crash in the U.S. on that day. But as author Jonathan Kahn has pointed out in this book on the Shemitah, we have witnessed major stock market crashes happen just before the end of the Shemitah year. We've also witnessed major stock market crashes happened in just a few weeks after the end of the Shemitah, so we're not necessarily looking for that one particular day. But here are 10 things he said that will happen. Well, Rosh Hashanah, so the Jewish New Year and Biblical Feast of Trumpets, that's the 14th. September 15th, the Jade Hell military exercises are scheduled to end, something I'm not familiar with. September 15th, the 70th session of the UN General Assembly begins. It's been widely reported that France plans to introduce a resolution that will give formal UN Security Council recognition to a Palestinian state shortly after the new session begins. September 20th to 26th, the World Week for Peace in Palestine-Israel, sponsored by the World Council of Churches. September 21st, the UN International Day of Peace. Could this be the day when the UN Security Council resolution establishing a Palestinian state is actually adopted? September 23rd, Yom Kippur. September 23rd, Pope Francis arrives at the White House to meet with Barack Obama. September 24th, the Pope addresses a joint session of the U.S. Congress. September 25th to 27th, the UN is going to launch a brand new sustainable development agenda called the 2030 Agenda. And, well, let's just say that this agenda has some issues for many of us. September 28th, Feast of Tabernacle begins. You say, what do I make of that? Just reporting it. Just reporting. It's not predictions. It's just events that are coming up. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Brian, Cleveland, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
Great. Quick question, man. I'm a young minister, African-American minister. I'm 30 years old. In my community, there's a new resurgence of just black supremacy cults, and I've lost friends to this black Hebrew Israelite stuff. You know, we're walking with the Lord, sell away, join this group. I just heard of another pastor, black pastor I'm familiar with in my area, who's now indoctrinating his members that African Americans are the true Hebrews. And it's driving me crazy. I mean, I'm buying books, I'm trying to do research to rebut this stuff, but there's almost no information available. It's really getting bad. And they keep using Deuteronomy chapter 28, saying that that's referring to the transatlantic slave trade. And that the Zondervan Bible Dictionary says that the Negro is not from Ham, but from Shem. I just need some help to help me in my studies so I can, you know, create an apologetic, because this is really taking over the black community.
Yeah, you know, Ryan, I had one of the leaders from CARM.org, which is a leading intranet apologetics organization, and one of them had been doing an apologetics conference, and I guess a black pastor approached them and said, how come there's no material on this? And basically he was saying, boy, we just don't hear about it. You know, it's not like a big thing on the intranet. It's more grassroots inner city. So for many ministers, especially white teachers, preachers, it's kind of out of sight, out of mind. So CARM did some research on it. Have you used their website at all?
Out.
Yeah, so I mean, there's a certain amount of info.
I looked at this stuff.
Right. I thought I remembered speaking to you once before and referencing that. But when I spoke to CARM, we all agreed that there needs to be a lot more work done on it. The problem is even getting to the objections, getting to the issues that need to be refuted. I mean, I confronted black Hebrews in New York City over 20 years ago, preaching on the streets, and I confronted them head on and challenged them, and then the crowd around me started yelling, death to America, death to the white man. That's when I realized I was the only white guy on that street corner then. But I said, these men are deceiving you. They're preaching hate. Jesus preached love. And I said, Jews and blacks, we're going to need each other. But anyway, you know, they went on with their message, and, you know, they quoted Hebrew, but of course they had the Hebrew wrong. They, you know, just like a guy who called my show about it. So at some point, obviously, we need to put together some really solid material on this. The best thing would be to have a black minister do it, because otherwise there's going to be immediate question for those that are prejudiced and racist, because you got every way. You got white racism, black racism, you got it in every way. But let me just a larger issue and then give you a practical idea of something you could do, all right? But let me give you the larger issue first. I haven't written about this yet, but I might. The fact that Louis Farrakhan can speak in black churches or appear side by side with black ministers indicates that in some circles, blackness comes before Jesus. Blackness comes before the Bible. Just like in other circles, you know, people say we're gay Christians and homosexuality is first, and then the Bible is interpreted in that light. That's a spiritual stronghold. And I'm sure there are things in white circles, and every group can have it. You know, you had it, say, with white racists, that they were doing this in the name of the Bible. So their racism came first, and then the Bible came second. So there's a larger spirit, a spirit. One of my friends I was supposed to have dinner with tonight before plans changed, he speaks in a lot of white circles. He's a black pastor, and he's conservative morally, conservative politically. And people have told him, you're not black enough. As if blackness means that you can't work together with the white church and you can't be Republican, you can't be conservative. So that's nonsense. I mean, it's complete nonsense. That's the stronghold, sir, that needs to be confronted in the spirit. This race first, Jesus second, Bible second spirit. That being said, and I've only got a few seconds before we end here, here's what would be really helpful. Write down the objections that you're hearing. Okay? Each objection that you're hearing, all the arguments that the Bible says this, the Bible says that, here's the dissent, the Africans are really the true Israelites, etc. Write them down, get everything together that you can, take a few weeks if you need to, or a few days, send them to us, all right? Send them to our ministry. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, it says contact. And I will do my best with some other colleagues, if I don't have time, to put together some responses and to get you some resources. And maybe God can really use you to be a voice in that. All right, so if you could do that, I'm out of time, sir, but I want to make sure I got to your call before we were done. Obviously, this is a big issue, and many of us in a lot of white circles are unaware of how big it is. So we're going to help each other. Thank you, sir. All right, my bottom line. You will hear endless deceptions about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, who the Jews are. Go for the truth alone.